All right, is it starting to make more sense, this book? I mean, this is a book I know that has kind of messed everybody up over the years. I mean, is this book finally starting to make some clarity? Can you see it completely consistent with everything else that the Tanakh and the Brit has said? Okay? And the only reason why people reject this book in the Messianic Hebrew roots is because they have not yet unlocked the context of the book. And they certainly have not unlocked the context of the Melchizedekian, which we're going to get a lot more into because that is going to be a huge part starting in chapter 7 where it talks about very much the Melchizedekian, okay? So we'll get there soon. I'm enjoying the journey. I'm enjoying that because of this covenant teaching. It's kind of forced us to go into the book of Hebrews. And that's why I'm excited about the things he's showing me through this. All right, so this is the part we call the afterburn. If you have a comment or question, Owen's going to grab a mic here to walk around with it. If you're on live stream, Rob Wyatt's got the live stream desk. And the questions and comments hopefully will stick to primarily what we've been talking about since we got into Hebrews, because I mean, it's only been 2 weeks now. So let's keep it to these two teachings, and we'll try to adjust and answer those things as best we can. Okay, so who would like to start us off? Okay, Owen would, and he's got the mic.
It's actually just a comment. Rabbi, praise Yah for what he's been revealing to you through the scriptures.
Wait, hold on a second. Let him go ahead and get the... Oh, we got a camera on you. Okay, go ahead.
I think you should just go ahead and do the whole Brit.
Do the whole Brit?
Yeah, because everything's about covenant. It seems to me this is a humble suggestion.
So we'll start in Matthew 1, and we'll do Brit Chadashah. It'll be Brit Chadashah part 87. You know, we'll go...
Are you covenanted part 720?
Yes, part 613. There you go. Well, look, we're up to 52. Will we get past part 64, like Heart of the Matter? Okay, no gambling on this, by the way. Okay, so, all right, who's next?
When you went to 1 Peter 2:2, that just jumped at me and hit me like a lightning bolt, where you talked about as newborn babes desire the unadulterated milk of the word, and it occurred to me that the best nutrition, the best food that a newborn babe gets is the unadulterated milk from its mother. It's the purest. It's the best for him. And I make the connection then with the unadulterated milk being the Torah, the truth of the Torah, because everything about the Torah pointed to Yeshua. Everything pointed to where they were with him being the high priest. And that's the connection I get there, is that when you take the purity of the Torah, not the adulterated, not the hypocrisy that people read into it, not the way they try to twist it to what they want it to be, not the milk they got from the store. When they take the unadulterated milk and the purity of that, it all points to what they're trying to get them to understand. That it all goes to Yeshua as being the high priest.
Amen. Okay, I just had a thought that was triggered by going back to this whole new babe and the milk, etc., and that they're weaning on. Now, here's a question. Theoretically, a newborn who's desiring the unadulterated milk, well, what happens if you're a babe and your mom is a drug addict? And now you're weaning on your mom's milk. Are you also getting the drugs? You are. So let's be careful as we think we're feeding others who are newborns when you don't really know necessarily what you're talking about. Because now you're giving them not unadulterated milk. You're giving them flesh-filtered milk. Remember, we talked about that in here. So be careful, all those of you that want to have your YouTube and your blog and your page and this and that. Are you giving unadulterated milk? Are you actually still filtering it through all your fleshly stuff and they're getting some of that in what you're doing? Because the baby receives everything that's coming from the source. Whatever mom's got, babe's got. I remember stuff like, you know, with my wife when she was, you know, with the milk, etc. If she ate some things like the cauliflower or whatever, stuff that could be gaseous, the baby ended up with gas issues. I mean, it's just like it comes from whatever mom's taking in, the baby's getting to a certain degree. Well, what are you taking in that you're giving people if you're going to take this metaphor to teaching of the word, etc.? Are you giving them unadulterated information? The answer is, in most cases, no, you're not. You're giving them flesh filtered. Go on YouTube and you'll find 8 million videos of people giving what they think is unadulterated, but it's not. And you just got to be careful. Because you're going to sit there and suckle on it because the babe doesn't know any better and neither do you. That babe has no idea their mother's a drug addict or whatever other problem they're having. It's just sitting there on the breast, knows it's hungry, knows it tastes good, and it's filling up their belly. It's satisfying their fleshly need. I need to have something to fill me. But they don't know that they're getting something that's toxic and impure. So let's be careful with that. So really good point, because it kind of triggered that thought as a metaphor for adults. As we are giving the word, and are we in a sense letting people suckle on what we're feeding them? And is it unadulterated? Listen, that goes back to the scariness and awe you should have in being a teacher. Because if it's adulterated, it's on you. I don't claim mine is perfect, but boy, do I make every effort because I know it's on me. Okay, and you should have that same fear if you're going to teach others, which is why I have no idea, except for the fact that here it says that most people don't realize that they're babes when they're babes. I have no idea why so many people feel it's so important that as soon as they've learned this for 5 minutes and they're so excited about it, they've got to go out there now and teach everybody, instruct everybody, and correct everybody. You might want to settle down and give it a few years. If it needs to be corrected, Abba will inspire somebody to do it, who's actually got the maturity and discernment to do it if it needs to be done. You just think it needs to be done because you saw it, so it has to be corrected. I can tell you as your teacher, I read Facebook posts, I read lots of stuff, and I almost never feel like I have to get in and correct, even though I see some things that are out there that are wrong. Because it's not necessarily the position of your role in your relationship with the person where you should be the one doing the correcting. Okay? Just so you know. And if I do correct, most of the time it's not public. I do occasionally have to correct somebody that wants to post something on one of our pages, and it actually will never get posted. What I'll do is we'll contact them privately and we'll talk about it. Because once it's public, then the correction has to be public. So some of you get all upset when you're corrected publicly. Don't put it in public if you don't want to be corrected publicly. Nobody forced you to put it in public. Okay? So let's just be careful with that. But understand, it's the unadulterated word that people are really desiring, but are we getting it? And that's the problem. We've been getting the adulterated word for centuries and centuries and centuries. All right, who's next? Okay, Maureen.
Thank you, Rabbi. When you said adulterated milk is evil, it triggered something in my brain about when the apostles asked him to teach us how to pray, and he said, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Right. Give us this day our daily bread, and deliver us from evil." It just hit me, and I was like, deliver us from the adulterated milk.
Yep.
It just
deliver us from that which is either twisted or perverted. See, evil, everybody wants to say evil, like, well, of course, I don't do evil. I mean, I'm not out there raping or pillaging or doing all these overtly evil things, so I'm not doing evil. Well, look at the way you keep Shabbat. Look at the way you keep Kashrut. Look at the way you do Lashon Hara or not. Look at the way you take any of the commandments and say, am I bending, twisting, perverting it from what its originally unadulterated understanding is, then it's evil if I'm doing that, if I'm adulterating it in any way. And so that's good. I appreciate that. So that's from the model prayer. See, little by little, you're going to have a new lexicon when you see the word no, when you see the word as in knowing, that kind of thing. When you see the word evil, they're going to learn. When you see the word good, when you see the word righteous, you're going to learn what these things actually mean and what they really are talking about on the level of Scripture, not on the very simple translation. By the way, I heard somebody teaching the other day, and I like this phrase. You ready for this? There are no translations of the Bible. They're only interpretations. Nobody that you've ever read has translated the Bible. They've interpreted it. Because if it was a translation, it would have the meaning maintained correctly. Okay, so there are no translations of the Bible. That's not what the person said that I was listening to, but it's the point I got. Okay? Your Bible is not translated from Hebrew into English. It's interpreted from Hebrew into English. The Greek is interpreted from Greek into English by somebody who had to interpret. Okay? You do not have a translation. Okay? Just wanted to make sure that was clear. That's a great distinction. All right? So when people ask you what translation you are using, tell them, I use the ISR interpretation, or I use the King James interpretation, or I use the Sefer interpretation. It's not a translation. It happens to be taking English and taking Hebrew and making it English, or Greek making it English, but it's still an interpretation. Does that work for everybody? I mean, I think that was a great little nugget I got. I don't remember anything else from the talk. I listen to stuff all the time, by the way. Lots of various teachers, lots of various things. Always looking for one little nugget here, one little nugget there. I like that one. Okay? Okay, go ahead. Live stream, Rob.
Okay, from Claudia Koto says, Hebrews 5:12, first elements of the words of Elohim. Is it making reference to the Ten Commandments and its elaboration of the 613? And also from Olivia and Janet Hoffman, a question on 512. What are the first elements referred to?
Well, the first elements is just the basics. I mean, look, you know, he doesn't really explain it that much. A little bit in chapter 6, he talks about immersions and laying on of hands and resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment and everlasting judgment, those kind of things, okay? So, but it's the basics. He said, look, we don't have to lay the basics of, like, the fact that there's a Messiah, that the fact that it was supposed to be. He says, these are the basics, all right? The Ten Commandments, absolutely. 613, if you want to go that way, absolutely. I mean, they're the basics of the understandings, the first elements. I mean, just recognizing that there is a creator, that he's not embodied in stone or in wood or in some sort of an idol of, you know, crafted by men. These are basic understandings that were very basic to the guys who were listening to the book of Hebrews, who were in that time, the people that it was written to. It was a basic understanding for them to know that idols didn't actually encompass a real being or entity or God. So first elements are the basic simplicities of Scripture. Yeshua would call it loving Elohim, loving each other. It's the first element. Now, the complexity becomes in how we apply all of that. That's where we practice and train in our discernment of how to apply good and evil. Okay? And that's why he says, look, I don't need to tell you that there's foods you should eat and things you should eat and things you shouldn't eat. But we can get into more of the complexities of how you identify them. I don't have to get into the complexities of all of the issues regarding Sabbath, but you need to know there is a Sabbath and a day to stop working, etc. I mean, there are foundational things, and then there's the fullness of the intent and the more depth of the application. Like Yeshua started off with the foundational first element, don't commit adultery. And then he gave a more in-depth understanding. Well, if you lust after the person, even if you haven't slept with him or her, you've still committed the crime. Don't commit murder. Basic first element, don't murder people. He says, but if you have the hatred in your heart, desire to have them be dead and kill them, you've broken it too. Okay, so first elements. Go ahead, next question.
From Laura Davis, says, I need to understand into this verse, Hebrews 4:15, when it says he's without sin, but 5:3 mentions he makes offering for his own sins. Explain, please. Is this showing the difference of the two priesthoods?
Okay, what was the first verse?
4:15.
4:15. For we do not have a high priest unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has tried in all aspects that we are apart from sin. No, what he's trying to do in chapter 5 is he's trying to explain that the priesthood, both of Yeshua and of the high priests of the Levitical, had a role of being that one to perform whatever needed to be performed to have sin be forgiven. And by the way, sin was forgiven through the sacrificial system. It says that all throughout the Tanakh and in the Brit that actually was done. But in this case, with the Levitical, they had to atone for their own sin first. And we find that, for example, in Day of Atonement rituals, where they had to do an offering for themselves and then an offering for the people. Okay? And so, but Yeshua doesn't have any sin to atone for, but he does stand there as the high priest for dealing with our sin. Okay? So there is a difference between the two priesthoods in that.
Cheryl W. says, how do we stop our daily worldly...
Oh, wait, hold on, I'm sorry. Verse 3 from chapter 5, I just looked at it to make it more clear. On account of this, he has to offer for sins as for the people, so also for himself. And in the case of Yeshua, he offers himself in the place of our sin. So it kind of has a little, you know, different way of playing that same phraseology. And a lot of times, Yahweh likes to work through people to have a little phrase, you know, he likes to play with language and with the way things play out. So in the case of the high priest of Levitical, he had to do an atonement for himself and then for the people. And in this case, Yeshua is the atonement for the people. Okay, I'm sorry. Go to the next question. My eyes just caught that in the middle of when you were talking, so I'm sorry.
From Cheryl W., says, how do we stop our daily worldly mess from exhausting us, but still teach us those things for which we need to repent or change?
All right, so first of all, praise Yah that you are concerned. Okay, that's so you don't have a problem with being incapable yet, so you're concerned. But the other part of this is... don't try to fix it all at once and become overwhelmed. Yah is compassionate and merciful and patient. He says that's part of the descriptions of who he is. Okay, that's one. Those are some of his 13 attributes. And so when you look at that, understand that whatever you recognize, work on what you can today, work on other things tomorrow. It's okay. We are going through a transformation process, not a transformation moment. Okay? Yeah, hallelujah is right. Okay? Transformation's a process, not a moment. Okay, so don't get overwhelmed. Look, it's what I've had to tell people, don't listen to all my teachings like in the same day. Okay? So now some of you can handle that. I understand that. But a lot of you, you listen to 3 or 4 or 5 teachings when you're brand new and you'll just get overwhelmed and freaked out and say, this is too much. I'm not doing it. That's happened. Not maybe after a day or two, but after a couple of weeks of people trying to do too much, you need to know what you can handle as long as you're going forward. As long as you're growing forward and you're becoming that much more all the time, trying to become transformed and conformed into his image, you'll be fine. Okay? Don't worry about when you arrive. Just keep going in the direction of arriving. Also, don't dawdle and drag your feet. Move at a good, comfortable pace that stretches you without overwhelming you. Okay? No lackadaisical. Remember, we have the word utmost many times in Scripture. Do your utmost. Try not to get overwhelmed. And if you have challenges with all that, call me. All right, talk to us. Let us help to kind of help you find the right balance. All right, next.
That was it for questions regarding today's. And by the way, we had 6:54.
Long. Oh! Praise Yah. And again, I say this every time because I think it's important. We will never be the ministry that gets excited about how many people are watching us. We're excited that one of the mandates Yahweh gave me years ago was to be providing a way for those that are isolated and disconnected and disenfranchised to have access. So when we hear 700 or 600 computers are logged on, we're excited because we're doing what he told us to do. We're providing access. So this is not about, look at how great MTOI is becoming. No, it's about looking at how much we are doing what he mandated us to do. We're providing access, and people are finding it and getting the connection, which is why we do this back and forth with the live streamers, so that it's not like they're just watching. They could watch a recorded thing if that was the case. I've watched other ministries over the year have live streams, and you can't interact at all. There may be a little chat, but it's not. People are just talking. They're not even watching or listening. They're just busy, too busy chit-chatting instead of paying attention. But this is interactive with prayer time, with the Q&A after the team. Look, this is something, I don't know even what inspired me or when I started it, but I feel like I did it right at the beginning when I first started teaching, was I felt like, I'm thinking it was because I got a lot of blank stares and deer in the headlight stuff and crickets, that I thought I should say, do you guys want to ask a question? And so I just always did that, and I don't remember other teachers doing that because I felt like it helped. But I want you to know that there was a selfish motive there. It helped me as well as you because it helped me to know whether or not I was doing well in my effectiveness of communicating. I wanted to know whether or not I effectively communicated, whether you received what I was delivering. And that's where I wanted the feedback. So part of it was selfish. Part of it was also because I want to answer your questions. Because it helps. And I think all teachers should do that. Otherwise, you have no idea if what you threw out there was received the way you wanted it to be received. The only way you're going to know is to get feedback. And so I encourage all teachers, if you ever watch this, do a Q&A after you teach. Let people ask questions. It's the only way you're going to know if they got what you threw out there the way you intended it. And by the way, it's happened often where you didn't, and it wasn't your fault. I just didn't communicate necessarily clearly. And I got to, during the Q&A, reword and rephrase something so that it was more clear. You want to know what's the hardest thing there is in the world to do? Communicate to a person and have them receive exactly what you meant. There is nothing harder in this world to do. Husbands, wives, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You thought I did what? I meant what? I never said that. Parents with children. But mom, you said, but dad. And I said, no, I didn't. Or you say, I said, I told you that. I said, no, that's not what you said. Communication is, and that's why I don't know why you guys like to write it all out. It gives people much more freedom to interpret any way they want what you type into a text or to a chat box or to a Facebook post. I try to avoid that like the plague. I want to be on the phone with you or face-to-face where I can have you respond and I can immediately know if you received it the way. That's why face-to-face is the best, because I could read your body language, and when you're not reacting the way I thought you should to what I just said, I know there was a disconnect. Best way to communicate is face-to-face. Also, you will know my body language and know that you can interpret, because if you hear my, without body language, voice is the first way to at least understand tonality. But if you hear the teaching only in a podcast, you'll miss some of my facial expressions, and I've been told that I make some pretty funny ones at times. But you'll miss the sarcasm in the facial, you know, reaction or the physical response that I do with my arms or whatever. That is important to make sure you understood how I meant what I just said. And yet we still think that typing it out is like the best way to communicate. I try to only type out things like, honey, you're coming home? Yes, I'll be there in a few minutes. Hey, do you want to go out to dinner? Yes. Easy, simple things. Not like stuff about life and counseling and scripture. That's too easy to get really misinterpreted. So hard to word things just right. Because it's going to go through somebody else's receiving filter. Well, I never said that. Anybody ever had anybody say that to you? Well, I never said that. That's not what I meant. Well, you left it up to me to figure it out and interpret it. What'd you expect? You shouldn't have put it out there for me to interpret. In other words, me being any one of you. Once it's written, it's there for anybody to interpret whatever way they want. If they like you and feel like everything's going good, they may receive a certain tone to it. If they don't, they'll put a whole different tone to it. And it doesn't matter what you meant. They're going to put a tone to it based on how they feel about you and how they think you feel about them. They're going to read a tone of voice. Can you believe that this person, that clearly they're mad at me. I said, why do you think that? I didn't read it that way. How do you know they're mad at you? Well, because you think they're already mad at you. They may not be mad at you at all. But you're reading tone into words that are typed. We should like have emojis to go with the typing so you can put the right emoji with the typing so people know the tone to read it as. Okay? You know, or put in parentheses, the tone was, I'm happy and I like you. Or I don't know. Because, you know, people will read whatever they want into this stuff. Which is why when people get into all this trouble, I say, why do you keep doing this? Don't put important things in writing unless you're writing a contract, okay? If it's a relationship important thing, don't write it. Because you know what? They're going to put it there and they're going to take a screenshot of it. They're going to talk to their friends about it and whatever else. And next thing you know, everybody's all stirred up and you didn't mean what they thought you meant anyway. Now we've got a mess. That's where our maturity needs to grow up. Stop. This social media thing is causing us to degenerate in our maturity levels. We are becoming so immature. And the drama level's gone way up. The maturity level's gone way down. That's why you don't see me post mostly, okay? Only when I'm forced, pretty much forced to do it, okay? I do not get involved in the drama. Bad, bad news, okay? Take that for how you'll take it. I don't know. All right, so that was it for the live stream. Awesome. Let's get the children all down. It looks like they're coming down now.